Acts chapter 7. Perhaps you are there already, just knowing where we have been in our series. And we will look today at a very large section, verses 1 through 53. Maybe some of you can relate to this, but when I was young, well, I guess I'm still kind of young, but when I was younger, some of you are looking at me, when you were young? Really? When I was probably between 7 to 12, something in that age range, I really looked up to and wanted to be like my cousin, JJ. His name's John. We called him JJ. I thought he was super cool. I still do. He's a really good guy. He played baseball. Many of you know baseball is my favorite sport, so I really looked up to him for doing that. I have vivid memories, because we didn't really have video games when I was a kid, but when we went to his house, he did have video games, and I thought he was cool because he had video games to play, and he was always so good at them. I looked up to him. He was considerably older than me as well. I don't recall exactly how much, but something like 5 years, something like that. A good bit older than me. When you're that young, it feels a lot older. I looked up to JJ so much, wanted to be like him, wanted to follow his example so much, and I know this will come as a surprise to many of you. My cousin JJ is a diehard Boston Red Sox fan. And any of you who know me pretty well know that I am, on the other side of that spectrum, I'm a Yankees fan. And I hope that doesn't turn you off to listening to me for the rest of our sermon time. Oh, I got a Yankee fan. Yes, that's good. But JJ was a Red Sox fan. Now, when I was very young, I was a Yankees fan pretty much purely based on familial connections. My dad's a Yankees fan. His dad was a Yankees fan. We lived in the area, and so I didn't follow them very closely, but I considered myself a Yankee fan if you asked me that. Well, JJ was a Red Sox fan, and he had a Red Sox hat, and I got a lot of hand-me-downs from JJ. We did that in our family. I got some clothes from him throughout my life that I was able to share with him, I guess, ultimately. And among one of the things that he handed down was a Red Sox hat. I know you can't imagine this. I'm really glad Nate's not here to hear this morning. But I wore that Red Sox hat, and I was stoked about it because I was being like JJ. He was a Red Sox fan. He looked really cool with his Red Sox hat, and so did I because he was cool. And I looked up to him, and I wanted to be like him. I wanted to follow his example. Maybe you had somebody like that in your life where you did some things that you look back at now as a little bit silly. I can't believe I did that just because I wanted to be like him or her. Or whatever. We do that, right? With family members, parents, kids. We look up to our parents, and that's good. We look up to the people around us, famous people, actors, athletes, political leaders, teachers often. That's natural. We want to follow their example. We look at people and we say, this is something I want to be like, so I'm going to be like it. Even to the extent sometimes, like in my little story, where I actually wore a Red Sox hat, which was very weird now, looking back, something radical, we might say. We've spent the last several weeks in our series in Acts looking into Acts and seeing how God began his church and his kingdom work post Christ, after Christ's life, death, and resurrection, and all that. We've seen a lot. And most recently, we've observed and learned together of the importance of serving in the church. We've been privileged to see some very clear instructions along these lines recently. And most recently, very specifically, we have seen the example of Stephen, one of the seven, as we saw in chapter 6, chosen to serve in the church, identified, called out among the other people there, identified as an example to others and someone who could lead in serving. This morning, we will observe some specific things about Stephen, some additional specific things about Stephen and his example as recorded by Luke in chapter 7, verses 1 through 53. A little review here. You'll recall, I hope, with me. Stephen was getting himself a reputation, and Luke records some details, you'll remember, of his reputation. Chapter 6, verse 5, Luke describes him, the scriptures describe him as being a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. In verses 8 through 10, he's described as being full of grace and power. It says that they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. And this is even again indicated after this whole incident took place in verse 55. We won't get into very much today, but you can see it in verse 55 if you look forward, that he was what? Full of the Holy Spirit. So this was Stephen's reputation. This is what he was like, and he was known for it to the point where the church leaders identified him as someone called to lead in service, and even to the point that the religious leaders around, the Pharisees, the priests, didn't like him or his reputation. They disputed him, albeit unsuccessfully, since he was filled with the Spirit. And as the scriptures say, they couldn't stand against him. So what do? They instigate false accusations and bring about false witnesses. You see in chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. Does that sound familiar to you, by the way? Another prominent New Testament servant who had false accusations and false witnesses brought up against him. We'll get to that further in a minute. So they're upset with his reputation. They don't like what he stands for. They don't like that he's opposing him and that they can't stand against him. And so they bring up these false witnesses. They bring about these false accusations. And the two accusations that you see in verse 13 of chapter 6 are, number one, that he's against the temple, and number two, that he's against the law. Harsh, strong accusations against Stephen at that time. And then we come to our text for this morning. In verse 1, the high priest says to Stephen, "Are these things so?" And then, as we'll see, Stephen does a rather unusual thing. Rather than immediately going on the defensive and defending himself and denying the accusations around him and arguing with them, he tells a story. He gives, as it were, a history lesson. And this speech from Stephen that we'll read in a moment is the longest recorded speech in Acts. And interestingly, there is some critique of Stephen's sermon as being long, boring, incoherent. You'll hear some people, some liberal scholars and critics, saying that it was somewhat irrelevant and unimportant to us. But in reality, I think you'll agree with me that even though it can be challenging, no doubt, at first glance, to see very clearly the immediate application to you and me, there is much here to observe, and there is much for us to learn. So my prayer has been throughout this week is that we will, with God's help, see from Stephen's example in this text more about what it is to be a Spirit-filled servant in the church. That's what we want to see in Stephen. And that's what we want to be like. Just like I looked up to my cousin JJ, wanting to follow his example, wanting to be like him, I hope and pray that today we'll see in Stephen an example worth following and pursue following it, in as much as it lines up with the example in Scripture that we want to follow. Now, we haven't read this yet. Obviously, it is quite a long passage, so I thought we could just read it all together now, and instead of reading it once, and then I come up and do my little intro and then read it again, save some time. We'll read it just once together now. So read with me verses 2 through 53 of Acts chapter 7, if you would. And if you are not there yet, it's on page 914 if you're using a Bible in your chair. I'm sorry, I forgot to tell you that earlier, just in case that's helpful. So remember, the high priest says, "Are these things so?" Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac, and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now, there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight, and he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Man, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of 2 sons. Now, when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, and of Isaac, and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers." This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, "Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god, Rephan, the images that you made to worship. And I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he spoke to Moses, directed him to make it, as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me?" says the Lord. Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. So we see here, Stephen gives a relatively brief, broad history of Israel. He starts at the beginning in verse 2 with Abraham and recounts God's working in his life to bring about his plans and purposes, making a covenant with Abraham and establishing his chosen people. Then in verse 9, he tells the story of Joseph and his brother's rejection of him and his message to them. Then he moves on in verse 20 to Moses, where he spends really the bulk of his time. And side note here, it's worth thinking on whether or not that might have had something to do with the fact that they specifically accused him of speaking against Moses, and so he spends all this time talking about Moses. So he spends the bulk of his time with Moses, recounting the specifics of Moses' leadership and how Israel rejected him and his divinely appointed leadership and the word from God that he brought. Then, in response to their accusation against him regarding his attitude towards the temple, he reminds them of the history of the temple and God's true attitude towards the temple. And it was this: the temple was brought about in God's sovereignty after the tent of witness in the wilderness, you see in verse 44, or tabernacle. But the temple was not ultimate. This is evidenced by his dwelling in the mobile tabernacle before the temple was even made, and evidenced as well by the words of the Lord through the prophet Isaiah that he references in Isaiah chapter 66, verses 1 and 2. He references this in verse 49 and 50, communicating that the temple is not ultimate and God's people should not make too much of it. In none of the historical examples that Stephen references here did God confine himself to an earthly place. He dwells primarily with his people. So Stephen identifies that they were making too much of the temple. And then finally, in a climactic moment, Stephen turns the charges brought against him on his accusers, right back at them, and proclaims to them that their attitude that they were displaying was the same as was characteristic of the patriarchs before them, which was this: rejecting and persecuting God's servants. And he specifically brings accusation on them for betraying and murdering the righteous one, Jesus, the Messiah, and says that they did not keep the law that they accused him of speaking against. So that sets the context for you, I hope, gives you a broad summary of what's going on there. In this rather large section, there are two specific things I want us to consider this morning. The first is this, that we are observing from Stephen's example and even from his history lesson that he gives. God's Spirit-filled servants face opposition and rejection. The first example that we see this indicated by Stephen is that Joseph was opposed and rejected. You see this in verse 9. After a brief summary of the covenant with Abraham and God's chosen people being established, Stephen recalls the account of Joseph. You probably know the story. We could turn to Genesis chapter 37, which tells the story of Joseph's favor with his father and subsequent rejection by his brothers, the patriarchs, because of their jealousy. They were jealous that God was speaking to them through him. And they opposed and rejected him to the extent that they sold their own brother, their own flesh and blood, into slavery. They did away with him. For all they knew, for all they cared, he was dead. Another quick note here that we'll not spend a lot of time on, but I do want to point it out. You look at the end of verse 9, we talk about Joseph's rejection and opposition, but there are some great words here that says, but God was with him. God does not abandon his servants. They do face opposition and rejection and are sometimes killed, as we have seen, we'll see, but God does not abandon them. We see that in the example here given of Joseph. But additionally, Stephen references that Moses was opposed and rejected, and we see this in his longer account in verses 17 through 43. God raised up Moses as a leader and judge and deliverer of Israel, appointed by God. But Stephen recounts in these verses here, specifically verse 27, 35, and verses 39 through 41, Israel's rejection of Moses as their leader and their acceptance, therefore, of their own sinful devotion to Egypt and false gods that God had delivered them from. So in this history, God raises up Moses to be a leader, to deliver them. They go their own way in their sin and reject him and turn to Egypt and to false gods. Even after all that they had seen God do, the signs and wonders referred to in verses 36 through 38. Even then, because of their unrepentant, unsubmissive hearts, they rejected God's servant. They opposed him. They disobeyed him. They rejected God's will. And what did they do? They made false gods. They made idols in a blatant, willful act of opposing and rejecting God and his divinely appointed servant. And what did he do? We see in verse 42, he gave them over. He gave them up to their sin. So, Joseph, Moses, and then Stephen recounts the opposition and rejection of the Messiah. And, you know, Stephen doesn't spend a lot of time detailing the history of the coming and anticipation and life and death and resurrection, rejection of the Messiah. But let's recall it briefly together here. The Messiah was foretold. The Messiah was longed for all throughout the Old Testament from the very beginning at the fall when God promised that there would come a deliverer that would crush the head of the serpent. The Messiah was already being anticipated, longed for. And of course, all throughout the Old Testament, we see pointing to the need for the Messiah. We see clear prophecies about what the Messiah would do and who he would be and the things that he would deliver them from and how. So he was foretold and anticipated, and he was born. It was presented clearly that this was the Messiah. It was presented even more clearly, perhaps you could say, in his earthly ministry. The signs and wonders that he was performing, the forgiveness he was granting, the proclamations he was giving as the Messiah, as the fulfillment of all these prophecies that we see in the Old Testament. And some followed him, some loved him, turned to be his disciple. But as we well know, many did not. Many rejected him. Many opposed him. And ultimately, they killed him. They killed the Messiah that they longed for. They hoped and prayed that he would come. He came. They didn't like what he had to say. They didn't like what he was doing. They killed him. Opposed and rejected him to the point of death. Now, the beauty of all this, of course, for us who believe, is that we know that through that rejection and opposition, God was at work to bring about our salvation. And so that is actually a big part of the good news. Jesus came and lived and died and rose. The fact that he died is good news because we know that his death was a substitutionary atonement for all who believe in him. And so it is good news. And I would call you today, if you have never believed in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ and turned from your sin and to him to receive salvation, I would exhort you to do that today, because only in Jesus is salvation. But in this historical account, we see that the Messiah was rejected. Another servant of God, the ultimate servant, was opposed and rejected to the point of being killed. Well, and then we see that Stephen was opposed and rejected in this account. And we can go back and see that in chapter 6, and then throughout some of these verses through the text that we've read this morning, and then even later into the text that we'll see next week when Ryan preaches to us more about this. But let's look ahead for just a moment. I already told Ryan I was doing this. I'm not trying to steal anything from him next week, but it is vital that we see this connection. Even as Stephen gets to the climax of his defense against the accusations brought against him, proclaiming that they had opposed and rejected the very Messiah himself, the response of those he was addressing proves his point. Angry, probably embarrassed, and certainly pridefully on the defensive, what do? They react with swift wrath and wind up killing him, just as they did the Messiah. You see some of these similarities here between Stephen and Christ, specifically in their deaths. Look briefly in verses 54 through 60. What does Stephen say in verse 59? As they were stoning him, he says, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Does that sound familiar? Sounds like something Jesus said from the cross. And then once again, at the end there of verse 60, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." We hear Christ in his word, where Christ said, "Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." So Stephen here is clearly an example to us of a rejected and opposed, spirit-filled, Christ-like servant of God. In each of these historical accounts that we have very briefly examined, God's servants, God's spirit-filled, God-ordained, divinely appointed servants are opposed and rejected. The story of Joseph's rejection, clear type of the story of Jesus and his rejection. The story of Israel's rejection of Moses. Moses is presented as a clear type of the story of Jesus and his rejection. And this story that we're in the middle of in Acts, where we see Stephen's rejection, clear similarities to the story of the Messiah and his rejection. And so we see clearly throughout history, up to the Messiah and even after the Messiah had come, God's spirit-filled servants face opposition and rejection. It's what happens. Okay, what does that mean for me? Well, if you are a devoted, spirit-filled follower, disciple, servant of Jesus, you will face opposition and rejection. It will happen in one form or another. Examples in the scriptures are plenty. Why is this, though? Let's think about this for a minute. Why do God's servants face such opposition and rejection? Well, there's several reasons we could probably take a whole sermon to talk about. But ultimately, it's this kind of thing here. God's servants, God's disciples, and being a disciple of Jesus, truly following him in the way that he has called us to, means radical things. Crazy things to the average person. Things that we've seen in Acts chapter 4 and verse 32 through 35, like selling your home to care for the needy. Cutting down on all the many things that we have that we do not need to see to it that others are cared for. It means, like we see in Matthew chapter 10, verse 37, and Matthew chapter 19, verse 29, and Luke chapter 14, verse 26, that loving the kingdom, loving the church, more than you love your own life, more than you love your own blood family, is what we're called to. Jesus said, and actually we talked about this in E412 briefly this morning, we as God's disciples, as disciples of Jesus, are to love him so much in his church and his kingdom work and all that he's doing, that our love for ourselves, that our love for our very own family, and I'm talking wife and kids and brothers and sisters and parents, looks like hate in comparison. It means making your life about God and loving him and loving others instead of loving yourself. We see the greatest commandment that Jesus gives in Matthew chapter 22, verses 28 through 29. Being a follower of Jesus, being a spirit-filled servant of Jesus, means radical things. It's different than the normal of the world. And people who don't love God, people who don't follow God, people who aren't interested in being like him, will hate you for it. Jesus made this very clear to his disciples, and if you would, turn with me briefly to John chapter 15, verses 18 through 27. Jesus says to his disciples, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." And I'm going to stop there because I just looked at the clock and almost had a heart attack. That gives you the gist of where we're going. We could read the rest of that passage and get more context, but that gives you the idea. Jesus says, because you follow me, the world will hate you. If you didn't follow me, if you loved the world would love you. It's safe to assume, I would suggest, that Stephen knew these words from Jesus. We don't know that for sure. It's probably safe to assume that Stephen had received that teaching in one way or another. So, my brothers and sisters, Christians, servants of God, followers of Jesus, don't cower in fear from opposition. Rather, expect it. You will be opposed and rejected along the way in some way or another. Stephen had a reputation of being filled with the Spirit, and he was so rejected that he was murdered. They killed him. Now, it's likely that none of us will face the same kind of opposition that Stephen faced, and maybe we will, but from the circumstances that we see around us currently, none of us are in danger right now of facing that same level of opposition and rejection. But if we're truly followers of Jesus, truly Spirit-filled servants of God, we will be so characteristically different from the world that the world will oppose us and reject us. If you don't live like the world, if you don't think like the world, if you don't act like the world will notice that difference, and in some cases, certainly not all, but in some cases, God says it will happen. You will be opposed. You will be rejected. That's what happens to God's servants. So then the natural question is for me to ask myself and for you all to ask yourselves, how is this true in my life? Am I facing opposition and rejection? Now, I'm not saying you go out and try to get yourself stoned in either sense of that meaning. It just occurred to me. Wanted to make that clear. But you must not, we must not run away from situations in which we will be opposed. In fact, being opposed and rejected is a sign of being a servant of God. So the natural following conclusion is that if we are not facing any opposition, perhaps there are some adjustments that we need to make in our lives. Well, the second thing that we see from Stephen's example is that God's Spirit-filled servants faithfully live and proclaim the word. A little bit more of a positive thing for us to observe here. First of all, they know the word. And we see this very clearly from Stephen, right? When Stephen begins to respond to the accusations brought against him, he indicates that he has a real and extensive knowledge of the word. This is clear, right? I mean, look at everything that he says. After strongly calling his hearers to listen, he quickly gets right into the scriptural history pertinent to the situation. Starts with the beginning with Abraham, goes all the way to the most recent significant historical event in their memory of the rejection and murder of the Messiah. So it's evident that Stephen had soaked up the Old Testament teachings, the scriptural teachings, by how fully, yet even briefly, ultimately, he recounted it in response. The next thing here, they understand the word. Remember Stephen's audience here, okay? It is safe to assume that the people Stephen was talking to also knew the word, right? These were the religious leaders. They would have very well known the scriptural history that he was recounting, probably nodding their heads going, yeah, we know. But the difference between them and him is that he actually understood what was going on. He actually understands the heart of the situation and the point of it all. He gets to the heart of the Old Testament stories that he recounts, and he identifies the hardness of hearts in the Israelites rejecting God's messengers and going their own way over and over again, ultimately culminating in their rejection of the Messiah, God's Son, the one that they had longed for. And why? Because they were so pridefully intent on their own way. Stephen recognizes this. They obviously did not. So not only do God's Spirit-filled servants know the word, they understand it. They know what's going on. They understand the point of it. But also we see from Stephen's example that they depend on the word. Think about this. Stephen's response to his accusers is unique and indicative of his reputation as being filled with the Spirit. Question for you. What would your natural response be? What is your natural response when someone brings against you a false accusation? I know what mine is. Quick to be defensive, react sometimes perhaps harshly, pridefully, quick to defend myself with a counter-argument or a opposing phrase, making my point of view clear. But not Stephen. Where does Stephen go? Immediately, he goes to the Word. Immediately, he goes to the Word. He runs to the Word, and he stands on it as his defense, as his rock, depending on it in his defense, not relying on himself. So they know the Word, they understand the Word, they depend on the Word, and then they are bold to speak the Word. Stephen's ultimate defense comes when he turns the accusations against him right back on his accusers and says, in essence, it's not me that opposes the law and the temple, it's you. You have missed the heart of it. He identifies in his Old Testament historical review the unfaithfulness to the law and the prophets and their missing the point of the temple and accuses his judges of the same sin. Some specific words here we look at together in verse 51. He calls them stiff-necked. He calls them uncircumcised in heart. He says, you always resist the Holy Spirit. These are strong, bold words in response to strong, bold accusations. All from a man chosen to be a servant in the church. Stephen was not an apostle. From what we know, Stephen was not an elder. But he was a Spirit-empowered, Spirit-filled servant of God. And the Spirit empowered him to speak the truth boldly. Stiff-necked here describes people that are so stubborn, they are unable to turn. So the image there, you can't even turn your neck. You're so stubborn. You are stiff-necked. You can't turn. And the implication there being repent, turn from your sin and turn to righteousness. Uncircumcised of heart and ears is even more harsh because that would mean to them in the original language that he uses here, covenant unfaithfulness. Uncircumcised in heart and in hearing. Unwilling to hear, unwilling to listen, unwilling to obey. And then he says, you always resist the Holy Spirit. The original language uses terminology that we could translate again and again and again. Grammatically, it's called an iterative force. You resist the Holy Spirit again and again and again. You've done it from the beginning, and you did it when you killed the Messiah. Bold words, strong words, confident words, Spirit-empowered words. Words that cut to their hearts. We'll see more of this next week. And they respond by further proving his point and stop their ears, you see later in verses 54 through 60. He says they're uncircumcised in their hearing and they prove his point. They don't even want to listen. They stop their ears. And ultimately, as we know, they reject him by killing him. So the point of this is these were bold words by a Spirit-filled servant. And remember, again, not an apostle. Understand how I say this. I put it in quotations. Just a servant. So, God's Spirit-filled servants face opposition and rejection, and they faithfully live and proclaim God's word. This is, again, a very clear application for us, right? Here's the question for you and me. I've had to ask myself this multiple times this week, and I ask you this now. Are you faithfully living and proclaiming the word? Are you pursuing a thorough knowledge of the word? Are you pursuing a deep understanding of the word? Is the word the first place you run to in a time of adversity or opposition or difficulty? And let me pause there for a second. I don't just mean in a time of persecution. I mean in any situation of life that is difficult. Any time that you're worn out, any time that you're discouraged, any time that you're struggling with sin, do you run to the word? Do you speak the word boldly as the Spirit empowers you? And let me make a quick qualification here. This is not an excuse for those of us who do not struggle with boldness to be harsh or unkind. Some people have different personalities. Some of us in this room do not have a problem with confrontation, do not have a problem speaking something boldly. Our personalities are just built that way. Some of us here are not, and some of us need to grow in our boldness in speaking the word, and you ought to be convicted by that if you struggle with that boldness. But if you don't really struggle with boldness, remember, this does not mean we are to be unkind or harsh. There's clear scriptural principles that we could get into that teach us that we are to always be kind. We are always to be loving. My brothers and sisters, it is far more likely than not, I'm convinced because I know it's true in my heart, that most, if not all of us in this room are nowhere near where we should be in regard to Stephen's example, it's things that we see from Stephen. So, how do we grow in this? How do we improve? Well, in my study this week, I came up with two very profound and innovative ways to grow. I'm joking. Everybody's like, is he serious? No, I'm joking. It's not profound and innovative. The first one is this: spend time in the Word. You want to know the Word? You want to understand the Word? You want to depend on the Word? You want to be able to boldly proclaim the Word? Spend time in the Word. Spend time privately. Make your life about the Word. Be quick to spend time in the Word, quicker than you are to do other things that you would perhaps have time set aside to do. Come to E412. Come to fellowship group. Come to men's and women's groups. Come to these times that we've set aside, that your local body has set aside under God's ordination for time of learning in God's Word. Many of you do. I'm thankful for. We as your pastors are thankful for the many of you who do. But some of you still don't. Some of you still don't come to E412 faithfully. Some of you still don't come to fellowship group. And again, I say many of you do, but there are some who don't. You want to learn how to be more word soaked? Spend as much time as possible in it. Run to the opportunities that you have to learn from it. Get involved in each other's lives, serving one another, discipling one another. Another plug for E412. We're learning how to do this. And then the second thing is, talk about the Word. Spend time in the Word, and then talk about it. Take advantage of the opportunities around you to proclaim the gospel to those who don't believe. They're there. You might not always recognize them, so pray for grace to discern and see those opportunities and take advantage of them. Talk with your brothers and sisters about what you're learning in the Word, and then hear from them what they're learning. Be people who faithfully live and proclaim the Word. This example has been made clear for us from Stephen. So, my brothers and sisters, and I highlight this morning, fathers. Here, in Acts chapter 7, as Luke records it, is the example of Stephen set before us of what a Spirit-filled servant of God looks like. He was characterized as being an all-out, sold-out, Spirit-filled servant and lover of God and his people. And he was rejected for it. He was killed for it. And he was characterized, even up to the final moments of his life, as one who lived and proclaimed God's Word faithfully and consistently to the very end. And Stephen's example for us in this text should tell us something. This: Spirit-filled servants in the church are like Jesus. Stephen was like Jesus. Stephen is a good example of what a Spirit-filled servant of God looks like because he looks like Jesus. Jesus is the perfect example. Jesus is the measurement against which we measure all other examples. You want to know how to be a Spirit-filled servant of God in the church? Take a look at Jesus in the Scriptures and be like him. That's what we see Stephen doing. We're in the middle of a section of Scripture that has given us much to consider regarding who we, the church, capital C, and as our church, Redeemer, should act and live. And there's more to come, too. Next week we'll see more, as I've said already, about how God used Stephen's witness in his worldwide kingdom-building mission, and then we'll continue to see more examples of this as we go on even farther and farther in our study in Acts. We are going to sing in a moment a prayer where we will say, God, take my life and consecrate it to you. Make my life about you. Brothers and sisters, that ought to be our prayer always. That we're so about God, that we're so like Jesus, that we face opposition and rejection. That we are so soaked with the Word that it comes out of us. So I hope that will be your prayer as we sing in a moment, and that you will go from here continuing to pray that, seeking to follow Stephen's example in as much as it is very clearly Jesus' example. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we love that we can see your word clearly. We love that you have given it to us. We love that you have revealed yourself to us in it. And we have seen very clearly, simply in the text, whether or not I spoke it clearly, about what it is like to be your servants. How you were at work in Stephen's life. Lord, I pray that you would take this message from this text, the message that is for us this morning, and put it in our hearts. I pray that this sermon would be remembered as even better than it was. That the words would ring in our ears, that we must be committed, faithful servants of God, your servants, because of how much we love you and how much we want to bring you glory. And so we depend on you. We can't do it. We do not have the power to do it on our own. We need your grace. We need your help. And so we're praying that you would do that, asking that you would change us, make us more like Jesus, make us less like ourselves. We pray these things confidently, thankfully, because we know you want to do them. In Jesus' name, amen.